One, thank you for being here. We have an opportunity again to open up God's Word and to look at Jesus and listen and watch Jesus as He teaches. So very happy to have visitors with us, including Joe Hickman. Great to see Joe. All of us know it's a sad occasion. He's here to speak at the funeral of Joanne Moss, but it's always great to see Joe. And Joe, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our class?
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise your great name. You're worthy, and we, apart from you, have no hope, no value, no being. But through Jesus Christ and your provision, we have life and life everlasting. Father, we come now to study your word, to learn what you have taught us. And we pray that we may do that. We may truly learn. Pray that you bless the one who leads us in our study, that we all listen attentively to what he says and what your word says, and that we would examine carefully our lives in the light of your word and your truth and seek to glorify you. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. So the main purpose of this approach to Jesus and Jesus as a teacher and his teachings is not primarily to understand how to be a teacher like Jesus, although that should be something that we should be looking at along the way, but it's really to have a greater view of Jesus. It's a lens through which to look at Jesus. Like you can look at Jesus as a miracle worker. You can look at Jesus as, an evangelist. You can look at Jesus in so many different ways, including as a teacher, because there is such an emphasis on Jesus as a teacher in the gospel. So, in light of that, not just what Jesus taught, but I want you to think about the way in which Jesus taught, his methods, his approach to teaching. What does that reveal about his character and nature? Not what he taught, which is so very important, but the way he taught, the manner in which he approached teaching. What does that reveal about his nature and his character? What do you think, Les?
Well, partly it shows his humanity, because he was one of us and he knew very well what it was like to be human and what the nature of humans are. And so he was very in tune with what human beings and how they would and how we would learn from him.
Right. That opening comment goes really well with today's sermon, so just file that away and pull it back out when we start the sermon today. I know this is an odd kind of question, an odd kind of comment, but hang with me on this. If you wanted to know what planet Jesus was on when he was in the flesh, all you got to do is listen to his teaching. You know what planet he's on. If you want to know what kind of flesh he inhabited, listen to his teaching. You know it's human flesh. It's not a bird. It's not a fish. It's not a cow. He well understood human life on earth, the plight of that. And he actually pulled from that. That was a critical part of his teaching. What else is revealed about Jesus' nature and character regarding how or the manner in which he talked?
He knew who he was talking to.
He really understood his audience, which, think about what that tells us. He had empathy for people. He had understanding for people. He knew what made them tick. He knew their problems, their needs, their questions. The way he taught was shaped by who he was teaching. And he had a complete understanding of them. What else are you going to say?
Well, his character enhanced his teaching because of who he was. And I think also, he also understood the free will, that he understood that not everybody was going to react the way he wanted to his teaching. Okay. But everybody had free will.
Okay. We're going to return to the idea of Jesus' use of questions today. And the very fact that Jesus used questions meant that he recognized that humans have to think for themselves and humans have to choose for themselves. And the way he taught reflected that. And I do think there's a lot about his compassion for people in his teaching and his care for people in his teaching. Even when he said hard and challenging things, the care and compassion came through. So let's continue to look at Jesus' use of questions. We introduced this category last time, and that is the use of leading questions. You could say that all questions are leading questions, but there are some questions that Jesus is using that really fit in this category. So let's return to this. I want a couple of these. Look with me in Luke chapter 6, which is part of our reading some weeks ago. In Luke chapter 6, we get the setting of this teaching in verse 17 to 20. This might remind us of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that we'll be reading in the coming weeks, but this is different. A lot of the content is the same, but it's different, and even the setting is. In verse 17, where is Jesus teaching his disciples here? Luke 6, 17. He came down and stood on a level place. He came down and stood on a level place. Sometimes this is called the sermon or the lesson on the plain. While Matthew 5 through 7, he went up on a mountain and taught. So these are two different occasions, and that's why the content is a little different. There's some things he says here in Luke 6 that he doesn't say in Matthew 5 through 7. There's a lot more material in Matthew 5 through 7. There are phrases that are different here in Luke 6 than it's phrased differently in Matthew 5 and 6, but it's in essence the same teaching. So this is a very similar thing. This is a long discourse. A lot of the teaching that we get from Jesus are these short little conversations he has with people, or these snippets of teaching. Something happens and he drops several statements to them, and it's very brief. It would take maybe somebody 30 seconds to say all that. Well, this is a longer discourse, just like Matthew 5 through 7. And look at what he says in verses 27 to 36. And watch for, so you're using this lens now, watch for his use of questions in this. So, Gary, would you read verse 27 to 36, please, of Luke 6?
But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful.
Thank you. This is a little bit different setting than what we've encountered recently and what we're going to see in later references today. We've been looking at questions where Jesus is having conversation with someone, and the questions are in the middle of a conversation or a group setting. Like, remember in the synagogue, well, he's going to heal someone, and he asks the question to everybody in the synagogue, is it right to do good on the Sabbath, or, you know, to heal on the Sabbath and help someone on the Sabbath, or to do harm? So it's a very obvious answer to that. This is different. This is in the middle. These questions that you see starting in verse 32, the questions are inserted in the middle of a long discourse of teaching. So look at that setting. He's teaching, he's making declarations, and he's peppering it with questions. Now, since this is a long discourse and not a conversation, What kind of questions are these that he's inserting? Is he intending for somebody to speak up and answer these? Not really. So what would we call that? It's a rhetorical question. That's what we call it. They didn't maybe not called it that back then, but they did it. They ask a question that they didn't intend to be answered openly. What do those kinds of questions do? What does a rhetorical question do? And this, by the way, that's not a rhetorical question. I want somebody to answer that.
Rachel? Think.
It's a think thing. I mean, almost to every question I ask about Jesus' question, the answer is to make them think. Why is Jesus asking that question? Why is he asking that question that way? What's to make them think? So there you go. And a rhetorical question makes us think in a different way, maybe, than a question where he's fishing for an answer. Why is a rhetorical question effective?
Makes them think, why am I doing what he said?
Okay. Yeah. It's getting everybody in the audience to think about the question themselves. What's my answer to that? Am I doing that? What's he teaching me in that? It's widely engaging. So if I just say, hey, Dave Messer, and I ask him a question in front of all of you, guess what? You've just become a spectator. You get that? You're just watching. Dave's having to think. He's on the spot. Everybody else is just watching. But if I ask a question and I don't direct it at any particular person, then that includes everybody. So that's what he's doing there. At least that's one impact of what he's doing there. How is it that pairing in his teaching statements and questions together? Like he says, verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? See how he's pairing statements and questions. What effect does that have, pairing statements and questions in teaching?
The context for the question.
Okay, that's nice. The statement declares the context. Here's the topic. Here's the thing I want you to think about. And then I'm going to really get you to think about it by asking you a question. So it's a plain statement. Really what he's talking about, what he's questioning them about in verses 32 down to verse, 34, 35, all this has to do with how you treat other people, even if they're your enemies. And that you want to treat everybody the way you'd want to be treated, no matter who they are. And what he's doing here, when you pair this with what he's teaching in Matthew 5, a lot of similarities in Matthew 5 here toward the end of that chapter and what you see right here. Not identical setting, but it's a very similar teaching. Jesus sets the tone in the lesson on the Mount that your righteousness is to exceed whose righteousness? Scribes and Pharisees. Remember, we've talked about the scribes and Pharisees on Wednesday night. Scribes and Pharisees had taken the law of God, surrounded it with their oral traditions, and thus squeezed the life out of the law of God. It lost its true impact. It's not that the scribes and Pharisees are pure and holy and you're to be more pure and holy in some kind of quantitative way, but rather your righteousness is to exceed because they have the wrong righteousness. And one thing he emphasizes here, as well as that other occasion when he's teaching, is that if you're going to be in my kingdom, if you're going to be of my kingdom, if you're going to be of the kingdom of heaven, you're not to treat other people the way everybody else treats people. And that's the heart of the questions, right? Look at those questions. Those questions are asking basically all the same question, aren't they? Who do most people do good to?
Their friends.
Those who do good to them. That's exactly right. And do people ever loan? Yeah, but they loan expecting what? To just be paid back. Everybody does that. He's talking about when somebody needs something, you give them a gift. That's what he's talking about. Do more than just give somebody something to get it back. Give somebody something that they need and let them have it. He's talking about going beyond in your rules about how you treat people. Go beyond the way the world works. I mean, you think about this. Somebody who does good to those who do good to them, lend to those and get it back, okay? All those kinds of, that's sort of depicted as a normal good citizen. They're not causing any trouble, right? Jesus is calling us to a higher level of living. And those questions are like, you want to follow after me? Well, everybody acts that way. Everybody treats others that way. I'm calling you to treat others differently, even loving your enemies. Yeah. So the questions are to get them. Aren't a lot of Jesus's questions convicting? Somebody elaborate on that. I mean, there's your simple questions. Everybody knows that most people do good to those who do good to them. That's the way most people live. So what's convicting about these questions like that one?
What most people do is a mirror to reflect back.
Right. It's a very different situation and setting, but it's like that question in the synagogue when he's about to heal and he says, which is better to do, to take life or to save life on the Sabbath? Well, the right answer is clear there. And in that setting, it's really convicting because the leaders of that situation are not wanting him to heal that person because it's the Sabbath day. And he's showing the fallacy of that. So a lot of the questions, think about that. If you have to say something convicting to someone, oftentimes it's best to put it in what form? Form of a question. Why is that so effective? You've got to say something hard to someone, you put it in a question. Why?
You want a response back from them.
You want them to think about it and respond to it. This is not just about what I think, but I'm trying to get you to think the right way, even if it means it's painful to think that way. It's convicting to think that way. It gives them an opportunity to admit their error and not just look at them and say, you're dead wrong on this. There's a place for that. Jesus did that. But when you're really trying to reach somebody, if they can make that conclusion, if somebody can make the conclusion on their own, I'm wrong in this, with some help and guidance, it's always better, right? Because if they reach that conclusion on their own, there's a greater chance what will happen?
No repentance.
Okay. If they see it, there's a better chance they'll make a change. It's really easy to dismiss and say, oh, so-and-so just told me this. They think that I'm wrong in this. And that's just their opinion. When you try to get it out of that and get them to think about it, which is what Jesus is doing oftentimes in these questions. Okay. Okay, anything else on Luke 6, 27, 36, Rachel?
I was just thinking, if you consider anybody who's in a debate with each other or you're trying to talk with somebody about why they believe a certain lie, it's much harder for someone who believes the lie to justify their thinking than someone who has, you know, the truth. And he kind of always asks them questions because I think, for one, it's also harder for them to justify their line of thinking because it's a lie or it's the wrong way. And so it's much harder for someone to justify doing something wrong.
Yeah. It is so clear that Jesus is trying to address behaviors in his teaching. It's very clear. Like this, look at all the behaviors here. You know, do good to those who are your enemy. But just not just behaviors. Jesus is trying to get inside their thinking. And that's what these questions do. These questions are not just addressing their behavior. They're addressing their thinking. And if their thinking changes, then behavior changes. So he's really getting down to the root of it. And one way to really get to the root of their thinking that can affect their behavior is to ask them questions. Get them to think about their thinking. Get them to question themselves. And wow, is he a master at that? Ken?
His questions were always for the benefit of those whom he asked them. Because you can ask a question like, what kind of an idiot are you?
That's a question. Yeah, that's
but
a question.
He never, that wasn't how he addressed people. Yeah.
He's challenging their thinking without insulting their person. Boy, is that hard to do. That is hard to do.
Pitch flies with honey, not vinegar.
Yeah, well, and he does do a lot of honey. He does try to paint a positive picture a lot of times. This is a better way to behave. But, you know, he's trying to get them with these questions to pour the vinegar on their own thinking. Get them to feel that pain in their thinking. So that the pain of their wrong direction is internal, not him trying just to impose it. They're like, oh, yeah, that's right. Oh, yeah, I've been thinking that way. Oh, I've been acting that way because I've thought this way. He's getting inside of them so they change from the inside out. So now I keep saying master. You understand why he is called the master teacher. She's the master in everything. Okay, thank you so much for those great observations. Look at Matthew chapter 16, an often quoted and read text. Things are pretty advanced in Jesus' ministry at this point, where there have been a lot of crowds, and it's coming down to, you know, crunch time. You know, what's going to happen here? Andrew, would you read Matthew 16, 13 to 20 for us, please?
Matthew 16, 13.
13 to 20.
When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And is that? Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ.
All right, thank you. In verses 13 to 15, and really the conversation is going between verses 13 to 16, Jesus simply asks two questions. They're very simple questions. They're similar, but in a very striking way, not identical. And in that, verses 13 to 16, volumes have been written. Thousands upon thousands of sermons have been preached, and just it's unending, the thoughts that can follow those verses. It's such a packed little section there. Now, in essence, let me ask you this first. What's the topic of both questions? The identity of Jesus. In essence, what's the difference between the first question and the second question?
The first one is read.
Okay, one's more direct, okay?
One's general and one's specific.
The first one's general, which is regarding his identity, the question is what? Who do men say that I am? What are people saying about me regarding who I am? Everybody. And the second question is, who do you say that I am? So, I want you to think about these questions here. And this is just a category of how you can look at questions. But look back at the chapter before this. Look at chapter 15, verse 34. This is the other occasion in which Jesus performs a miracle with food. And this is the 4,000 situation plus. What's Jesus' question in Matthew 15, 34?
How many loaves do you have?
And we're not to see that as some kind of like just factual, simplistic, unimportant question. Because he wants them to identify how few loaves they have. Because when he performs the miracle, that shows the contrast and the extremity of this miracle, feeding all these thousands of people. How many loaves do you have? Okay. How many right answers are there to that question? One. There's only one right answer to that question. And the answer is what in this case? Seven loaves. That's all they had. If somebody said 30 loaves, that would have been the wrong answer. That could be categorized as what you call a closed-ended question. What year were you born in? There's only one answer to that. I can't say 1982. That's a wrong answer for me. You know, why did you do that? Why did you build that table out of oak and not pine? There's an answer there to that. Now, compare Matthew 15, 34, its question, to the questions of Matthew 16, verse 13 and 14 there. How are these questions different that Jesus poses in Matthew 16? When Jesus says, who do men say that I am? What was the answer?
Different answers.
There are different answers right here. And do you think maybe that this does not exhaust all the possible answers of what people thought of Jesus? Doesn't exhaust them, does it? That's what you call an open-ended question. There is no one right answer. Who do people say that I am? Who do people believe that I am? Some thought he was Elijah, some John the Baptist. Other people thought he was this. Other people thought he was that. Some people thought he was a fraud. All kinds of answers. And even among the apostles, this appears to be the apostles here, says disciples, used accommodatively. Among the apostles, there are at least, at the maximum, how many potential answers to this question? Who do you say that I am? How many possible answers would there be to this question? How many? Okay, there's only one right answer. He's not asking them what's the right answer. He's asking them, who do you say that I am? How many men was he talking to? 12. There's 12 possible answers to this. Now, Peter gives the right answer. And because he gave the answer he gave, what does Jesus do? He commends him for this and he blesses him for this. He says this is the foundation on which he'll build his church, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. So see that that's an open-ended question. You can go up to somebody on the street and say, who do you believe Jesus was? Yeah, you and I know there is a truly revealed answer, Son of God. But how many answers possibly will you get to that question if you ask that question? Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of possible answers. Doesn't mean those answers are right. You're not asking who Jesus was truly. You're asking, who do you think Jesus was? There's that free will again that humans have. So understand the Matthew 16 questions are very open-ended. They're not like, how many loaves do you have? They're very open-ended questions. What's the role of open-ended questions? You see it vividly demonstrated here. What's the role? What's the purpose of open-ended questions? Where there's a lot of possible answers. What do they do, Les?
It forces the person to narrow the focus down to one answer that they're willing to give.
You know, on one hand, we want to react to that kind of question and say, what kind of question is that? People can just give any answer they want to. Yeah. But there's also the possibility that such an open-ended question forces a person to say, well, this is what I think, but other people think this and other people think that. And then what the next step is, you start evaluating, well, why would that person say that? Is there validity for them saying that? They've got a point. They're right on that. I'm going to change how I think. When you force yourself to think about other possible answers, it forces you to consider whether your thinking's right or not. Now, we live in an age where there is no right answer, according to a lot of people. That's not the point. There are right answers. But how do you arrive at the right answer? You got to go through a lot of answers sometimes and evaluate those answers. When he asked them the question, who do people say that I am? Let's just take Peter. Peter didn't believe that he was Elijah. So when Peter knew that other people thought he was Elijah, Peter had to apply some kind of thought processes to eliminate that as a possible answer. Well, that's what people say, but I don't think that. Well, why do you believe he's the Christ, the Son of God, Peter? Again, it goes back, Rachel's answer is to make them think. But it's to make them think in a certain way. And that is, oh, there are possible all these answers out there. And even in an age where truth is supposed to be relevant, relative, people really don't believe that. People really don't believe that truth is relative when it comes right down to it. Okay? Officer, this person stole my car. What car? This was my car. Are you sure that was your car? You just sort of think it was your car. Maybe it's not your car. People really don't think truth is relative when in certain areas they are firmly in control of truth. Yeah, that is my car. I've made payments on it for 3 years. This is my car. I just paid it off last month. Here's the evidence. There's a reason why you think that. It's not about the fact that truth is, you know, there is no truth. That's not it. It's that how do you arrive at the truth? You got to look at the options. And what Jesus is doing with these open-ended questions is to get them to think about the options. Because how important is it going to be that they believe that he's the Christ? It's the ultimate question for their soul. And he's training them to take that message to the world, and how are they going to be treated for taking that message to the world? Sometimes not so well. So do they really believe this or not? Are they really people who believe he's the Christ, the Son of God? Because their soul and their life will be on the line. He's trying to purify their faith, you see. It's good to look at options. That's not the problem with the world, not looking at enough options. The problem with the world is, oh, I like the option I've got. That's the option I want. And it doesn't matter what option you pick. You've got yours, I've got mine. No, people need more open-ended questions and to be forced to think about that. And that is one of the best questions for somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We want to start saying, well, here are the reasons why he's the Son of God. Here are the prophetic reasons. Here is the historical narrative reasons. Here's this reason, that reason. We start calling it. Really a great question for them is, oh, you don't believe he's the Son of God. Well, who was Jesus? Who was he then if he was not the Christ, the Son of God? Because then they got to start defending that. They got to start thinking about those options and what option they pick. And hopefully, if they're honest, to see the fallacy in that thinking. So open-ended questions are powerful. And he uses them very effectively here. And I want you to contrast something. Look at what he's doing back in verse 13 and 15 versus what he didn't want his apostles to do in verse 20. What was the instruction in verse 20?
The one that he was the Christ.
Okay, those statements are so troubling to us because wasn't that to be the job of John and Peter and Andrew and James to go and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ? Yes, and Peter does that in Acts 2, in verse 36. This Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ. He does that. But throughout his ministry, what is Jesus wanting people to do regarding his identity? He wants them to believe he's the Christ. But how? Because they see it. They come to that conclusion. And you know, questions like, who do people say that I am and who do you say that I am? Those are the kind of questions that push a person into making that decision for themselves. There are times when Jesus makes plain statements, and the apostles in the book of Acts will make plain statements. But look at the contrast between what Jesus says to Peter and the other apostles. He doesn't want them at this moment to go out and do. But look what he is doing. So there's a place for declarations. And there's a time for declarations. But the time for questions is always. Questions are always the right thing to do. And there are times when a declaration is too. Joe, do you have a point?
Well, it was just your thought process is so helpful. Very often in talking with people, I think ours and my experience is that we're anxious to hurry and get to the point that we want to make with them. And so we're not willing to lead them to the conclusions that we
need. Right. And even if you struggle with knowing what to say to someone about Christ, what to tell them, that's a challenge. The most important things you can do for someone is not what you tell them about Christ, but what you ask them about Christ. What do you think about this? Why do you think that? Well, when you read this about Jesus in the Gospels, what do you think of that? Does that make sense to you? How does that strike you? What kind of person do you see when you read this about Jesus? And even if you just sit with somebody and ask them questions about Jesus, did you know you can actually teach them? And actually, that's what teaching is. Just look how many questions Jesus asked. Yeah.
I've been told that Caesarea Philippi, which is where this occurred, the most significant place there was the Temple of Pan. And so it's amazing that, I mean, they could have been within sight of this Temple of Pan and having this discussion. So it's not just this is like, you know, Acts 17 or going downtown Asheville and asking these questions, and there's a broader context between just what the Jews thought of Jesus, and they're coming up with these Jewish answers, you know, Elijah or Jeremiah. But there's a broader context there, world religions and idol worship and all of that, that he is in this context of a world of idol worshipers and mythology. You talked about that, you know, on Wednesday, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, and all of this. So this is an amazing kind of contrast with Jesus saying these things in this place of Caesarea Philippi, where the Temple of Pan was the dominant feature of the place.
It's almost a subtle preview, isn't it, of where this question would have to be asked for the next 2,000 plus years. Caesarea Philippi is one of the most Gentile cities of the Palestine area. It's a Roman showcase city. So yeah, what a question. Because that question will now reverberate throughout the Roman Empire into that world that we talked about Wednesday night, into that paganistic Greco-Roman world. This question will resonate all through that. Okay, all right. So let's look at this one here. We'll just do this in 5 minutes. Look with me to Luke chapter 10. This is the occasion when most texts say the lawyer came to him. And whenever you encounter these lawyers, don't think, you know, courtrooms and human laws and those kinds of things. This is actually one of the... He's like a scribe, so he would be mostly associated with the Pharisees, like we've talked about. Remember, chief priests are connected to the Sadducees, scribes are connected, most of them, to the Pharisees. So he's got that Pharisaical disposition. However, they are, you know, very astute and very devoted in studying the law, although a lot of them had crunched it with their oral traditions. So look at this verse 25 to 28 section, first of all. Verse 25 to 28. Tristan, can you read that, please? Luke 10, 25 to 28.
And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.
All right, thank you. So look at the arrangement or the format of this interaction, this narrative. This man has a question for Jesus. Great question. What do you do to inherit eternal life? And how does Jesus answer his question? With a question. Does that ever bug you sometime when you ask somebody a question and they ask you one back? You're like, hey, you got this thing wrong. Question, answer. Okay? And that's not how it works kind of thing. So that when somebody does that thing, it really stands out, doesn't it? That's not the way we typically communicate. And so by answering this man with a question, what is Jesus communicating to him? And then this man proves it. He already knew the answer. Great. Where have you been all my life, Frank? I've needed you to sit right there in every class I've ever taught, right there. This is who I've needed the whole time to back me, okay? The man knew the answer. He really knew the answer. And what, it's like that, what value Jesus communicates to this man by drawing out the answer out of him from his own understanding. And there's a whole lot more to this. I think a whole lot more of this man than maybe a lot of people would. I mean, think about this. This answer he gives is the exact same answer on a couple of other occasions that Jesus gives when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? That's the answer Jesus gave. The man is right on track. And here's something else. Typically in Pharisaical writings, they did not connect loving the Lord your God with all your being and loving your neighbor as yourself. Typically Pharisaical teaching, scribal teaching, did not connect those two things. And actually, Jesus praises him, verse 28. You've answered correctly. I think there's evidence in verses 25 to 28 that this man has a degree of sincerity about him. And that he is teachable. He's learning. He's getting it. But none of us are all one thing or the other. Just because there is a sense of sincerity and a willingness to learn on his part doesn't mean he's free of problems. Because according to verse 29, what does he then ask? Who's my neighbor? And Luke's text comments on it. Why was he asking this question?
Justify himself.
Typical Pharisaical way of thinking. And so Jesus tells the story of what? By the way, this is not called a parable. So it's a good chance this actually really happened. He tells us the story of what? Good Samaritan. And isn't it interesting that the two got people that look bad in this story, they're whom? Who are they? They're a
priest
and a Levite. Those people are connected to the temple service. Which party's connected to the temple service? Sadducees. The lawyers mostly were connected to what party? The Pharisees. So the fact that he does not make his group look bad in this story, I think Jesus is trying to get him to see things without being antagonistic toward him. And here comes this Samaritan. Now that smacks any Jew in the face. That's an insult because they thought Samaritans were just subhuman. But it's the Samaritan who shows what it means to be a neighbor. And then Jesus again asks him a question at the end of the story, verse 36. And the story is what? And the question is what?
Who showed mercy on him?
Who showed mercy on him? Who of these three, who proved to be the neighbor? And the man had the right answer. The man who helped him, showed mercy to him. And look how this section ends. What's the last thing Jesus says to him? Go and do likewise. Jesus is not wasting his breath. There are a few times when Jesus tells somebody to go and do something. And in every situation, there's proof that that person is willing to listen to Jesus and do it. Jesus doesn't give Herod and Pilate those kinds of directives or the Sanhedrin council the day he's tried. I think this shows he believes in this man's potential, that he could actually go and do that. And look how he led him. And he does two things. He draws out this man's sincerity with the first two questions. And then he redirects him with this story. And to this story, he puts an exclamation point on it. Of which of these three men was the neighbor? And then he's redirecting him. He wanted to say, who's my neighbor? To justify himself, that he's treated everybody the way he ought to treat them. He has a narrow view of neighbor. Jesus shows a broad view of neighbor, and then he redirects him with this story and with this question. So watch how Jesus does all this with questions. He draws out the man's sincerity and understanding, and then he redirects him with this question. Wow, what a teacher. Okay. Thank you very much.